Thank you for leading that hymn, Nathan. That's always been one that I've really enjoyed. It's just the message is beautiful and the melody is just really great. So thank you very much for the good thoughts this morning, for the good worship. We're glad everybody's here. We have visitors, and that's always such an encouragement to us. And we're just so thankful that everybody's out today to study, to worship God, and study is part of that. There are bulletins available. If you'd like to have one, hold your hand up. Tanner and Ben have those there in the back. There's an article for you to read, but there's also a fill-in-the-blank outline if you like to take notes that correspond with the PowerPoint here on the screen to my left. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, those are some of the most iconic and profound words in the entire Bible. In fact, I think you can make an argument those are some of the most iconic and profound words in all of literature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So much is communicated here, but often we read those words without stopping to appreciate all that they tell us. You know, the typical way a Western Christian in the 21st century, which is what we are Western-influenced Christians of the 21st century, the typical way someone like us approaches the creation account in the first two chapters of Genesis leaves much to be desired. Too often we read these chapters like God's little secret book of science and apologetics or something like that. And that would be missing the original intent of these chapters, of this scripture, and even abusing it a little bit, as we'll talk about here in a minute. If you can think back the past month or so, we had an ongoing conversation and study about our commitment to sharing the gospel, all of the gospel, the good news, to someone who is unfamiliar with it. In an environment, in a climate, in a society, in a culture that is very different than what it was 10, 20, 30 years ago. And in light of that, in respect to that commitment we've all made to share the good news, I want to spend a little time in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis today. Those are the only passages we're going to be looking at. We'll hop over to chapter 3 one time, so we'll be in the first part of your Bible. And I just want us to glean some of these important truths that are contained here in these first couple chapters of the Bible. In fact, I didn't intend to do this, but it just kind of happened. We're going to start another little spur journey off of that one series we did the last month. And we're going to go through the whole Bible. We're literally going to study the entire Bible and a handful of lessons. And what we're going to do is we're going to hit the high points, kind of like stepping stones across water. You can't possibly pick up every little detail. This is a 100,000-foot view. We're going to just kind of hit the high points of the meta-narrative of the Bible. Now, if I were to pop quiz Audrey and Lennon and Jerry, they would tell me what this word means because it was in our class this morning. But we want to take a look at and become completely familiar with the meta-narrative of the Bible. If you don't know what this word means, it's a good time to scribble down a definition for you. The meta-narrative of the Bible runs from Genesis to Revelation. Another term might be grand narrative. Maybe is another way to describe it. But basically, a meta-narrative is an overarching story or storyline that gives context, meaning, and purpose to all of life. That's what the meta-narrative is. A meta-narrative is kind of like the big picture. It's the big picture or all-encompassing theme that unites all smaller themes or individual stories. And in the Bible, the meta-narrative begins in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and it runs all the way to Revelation 22. It focuses on how Yahweh is going to get humanity back to an Edenic garden paradise state, where he can dwell eternally with mankind in perfect unity. This is the meta-narrative of the Bible. Now, sometimes, traditionally, people will say, well, the grand scheme of the Bible, I think Farrell Jenkins made that one kind of popular in times past. And there's nothing wrong with that term. But I think even with that, the word scheme, let's pull back and let's look at the meta-narrative and understand the main character of the meta-narrative is Yahweh, who eventually manifests as Emmanuel, God with us, or as we know him as Jesus. And we'll see how this grand narrative, this whole picture, the big picture of the Bible, if we can kind of hit the high points, then what we're able to do as we're able to walk through that story with anybody, anywhere, anytime. And then if we find a little small piece, we know where to plug it into this big picture. That's the goal of what we're going to do here. And so every good story needs a beginning. Every good story needs a beginning. The beginning is a place that informs the reader of the context, the purpose, and even the trajectory of the whole narrative. You got to start somewhere. Commonly in literature, and I know a lot of y'all like to read, in literature and even historical writings, the author of a text will be living in a different time and even a different context than that which he is writing about. And so the writer will inform the reader of the beginning of the story by use of a flashback, right? As a literary device, a flashback involves a shift in the narrative to a scene from an earlier time. We all know what a flashback is. We understand how that works in books and movies. It's a technique used to provide background information or to reveal important details about the plot or the characters, and in our case, the meta-narrative of the Bible. Flashbacks can take many forms. They can take forms like memories, dreams, visions, and historical events, all kinds of things. But as it turns out, I don't know if you know this, as it turns out, it's interesting to think that technically the whole book of Genesis is essentially written as a flashback. The whole book of Genesis is technically a flashback. And this is because the writer of Genesis, the writer of the Torah, the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books of your Old Testament, is primarily Moses. He did not write every word of it. He couldn't have, because in it is contained at least his death. He couldn't have wrote, "I died," right? He couldn't have done that. So he wrote the book of Genesis. He recorded it. And according to most conservative scholarship and the most straightforward reading of the Bible, Moses lived and wrote in the 15th century B.C., approximately 1446 B.C. So draw a little timeline in your mind, draw it on the paper, and mark 1446 B.C., ballpark. Some people take a different date, but that's a pretty close number, 1500 if you want to round it up to there. 1500 B.C. is when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But he wrote about in the beginning. So how did he know about what happened in the beginning? The answer is really simple. The answer is God told him. Who else was there as an eyewitness of in the beginning God? God informed him, likely during the time after the Exodus from Egypt, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for such a long time, or even during the subsequent 30-some-odd years when they were homeless there in the wilderness. Somewhere in that point of time, God informed Moses of what had happened prior to his time and gave him the inspiration to record what is in our Bibles, at least the first five books. What this means is that the information in the book of Genesis, now listen, this is interesting. What this means, the information in the book of Genesis, which predates all of it predates the time of Moses, was authored by God himself, and Moses was co-writer, co-author, you could say. Otherwise, how would Moses know? The information comes from God. Now, regardless of when you believe the cosmos were created, and this is a debate that's been raging for a long time. Young earthers, as they often get named, they usually follow James Usher's dating system, which he bases it off of the chronologies and the names in the Bible. And he actually pinpoints the date of creation to be October 23rd, 4004 BC. So we're coming up on an anniversary here in another month and a half or so. He dates it to that date. And some people say, yes, the earth is about 6,000 years old. Say you pick that date. Okay, what about theistic evolutionists, which I do not hold to, but theistic evolutionists can say it could be millions of years. It doesn't matter what date you pick on this argument. Right here, right now, my point is you have to accept that Moses' source was God himself. You have to. Is that fair to say? And this is important because what this means is when it comes to the study of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which are such essential chapters in our Bible, it's the beginning of the whole grand narrative. What it means is that when we study these chapters, what is recorded exists for a reason, and that reason is determined by God himself. what we have in these chapters is what God inspired Moses to write. If God is the source, what we have, Moses couldn't have just made up anything he wanted. He had to record what he became privy of and aware of from the mind of God. And so if we can honestly look at these two chapters in Genesis and discern the reason as best as we can why God told Moses to write what he wrote, then we'll be able to learn what God intended the original audience to know. Do you see how this works? This is understanding the Bible in its own context. And the Israelites, who had just come out of Egypt in the Exodus, were the original intended audience. So I think it would help for us to spend a minute or two to kind of consider this context. Before we even get into Genesis chapter 1, we're not even there yet. Before we get there, let's understand and think about the context. Who was the original audience and why these chapters were important for them? Because that's who they were written for. Israel, at the time of the writing of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, all the way down to the end of the book of Genesis, was a brand new nation. In a very real sense, right? To recall that just prior to this revelation of Genesis, this revelation from God, the Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years in Egyptian slavery, isolated from God's presence. This helps us to discern the context a bit further. Because before that 400 years of slavery, the descendants of Abraham had become a large family. Go back and trace it down through Abraham, Genesis 12, and Isaac, and Jacob, and his children, to Joseph, and then you get to the Egyptian bondage, right? Before that slavery, they had become a large family, and because of events that took place by the hand of God, Joseph becomes second in the kingdom of Egypt, and there's a great famine, and Joseph commands, strongly urges, however you would tell your dad, hey, dad, move the family to Egypt for security, for safety. And the entire family of Abraham's descendants moved to Egypt. And over time they're living in the eastern Nile Delta of Egypt, in the area known as Avaris, living in this area. At first, they were honored people, right? This is the family of the number two guy in Egypt, Joseph. But over time, that deteriorates, and they become detested intruders. And that's what leads to their enslavement and their indentured servitude and these types of things. But by the time they left Egypt, by the time the children of Israel left Egypt, they would have been surrounded and inundated in pagan polytheism there in Egypt for those 400 years. For 400 years, this helps us to discern a bit further God's purpose of revealing Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to them in the way that he did. Now, let me say real quickly, this is not to suggest at all that the Israelites completely forgot God or that they did not pass the stories on orally to their children from father to son and things such as that. But for a very long time, for several hundred years, they had not known or experienced or even could say maybe had contact with, if you can understand what I mean by that, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is why God introduces himself to them the way that he does. He introduces himself just like he had to introduce himself to Moses when Moses says, hey, when I go back to Egypt, they're going to want to know who sent me. What's your name? That's my paraphrase. And God says, Eyeh, Asher, Eyeh, which is I am that I am. And that's where we get the name Yahweh, the covenant God. But anyway, he has to introduce himself to the Israelites through Moses' words, also through the different signs and wonders, things like the 10 plagues and the miracles of the Exodus, like the parting of the Red Sea, and then fully at the mountain of God there at Mount Sinai. But first, take a second. Try to imagine being an Israelite back then. This is how you study the Bible. You have to try to put yourself, not in your context, but in theirs. Put yourself in their context. Imagine everything you've ever known is back in Egypt. Every story that was told to you by your grandfather about the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is now thrust to the forefront of not just your mind, but your reality. All those stories now are right here in front of you. All of the gods of Egypt have been proven impotent at best, and most of them have been proved as non-existent fabrications. They've been made fools of by the hand of God, and that was intentional. And now this new but old God, Yahweh, is leading you out into the wilderness through the Red Sea on dry ground, and he brings you to his mountain that's shrouded in fire and thunder and lightnings and dark smoke. Try to picture that context. Questions like, who is this God and what's he doing, must have just been the beginning of the questions that are rolling through their minds. Then comes the words of Moses, perfectly clear, in the beginning God. That's the context for chapter 1 of Genesis. He tells them, this God that you see up there on that mountain, this one that you see, this one that you're experiencing, is the very same God who made the entire cosmos. It's he who knows you. This God loves you. This God chose you. And this God just saved you. This makes the creation story of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 the story, and I use that word story, it's not make-believe, it's real, the account, the story that God himself wants his people to know about who he is and about what he has done in his work of creating. That's the context. So what did he do? What did Yahweh reveal of his original plan and purpose here in these first two chapters of Genesis? As we seek to understand the meta-narrative of the Bible, now we have a context. What he revealed was that basically in a single act of omnipotence, Yahweh caused everything to be. Everything existed because of his single spoken word. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3. It's an unfortunate chapter break. It's unfortunate they did this. But chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is one account of creation. Make a little note of that in your Bible. And what we see in this first account of creation, this first revelation about creation, is that he is the one who made everything. And actually, I want to read it. TC read for us the first five verses. Let's pick up in verse 6. God said, let there be a dome in the middle of the water. Let it divide the water from the water. So God made the dome and divided the water under the dome from the water above the dome. This is how it was. And God called the dome sky. So there was evening and there was morning a second day. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered together in one place and let dry land appear. And that's how it was. God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the water he called seas, and God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth put forth grass and seed producing plants and fruit trees, each yielding its own kind of seed bearing fruit on the earth. And that is how it was. The earth brought forth grass and plants, each yielding its own kind of seed and trees, each producing its own kind of seed bearing fruit. And God saw that it was good. So there was evening and there was morning a third day. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. And let them be for lights in the dome of the sky to give light to the earth. That is how it was. God made the two great lights, the larger light to rule the day and the smaller light to rule the night and the stars. God put them in the dome of the sky to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open dome of the sky. God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that creeps, so that the waters swarmed with all kinds of them. And there was every kind of winged bird. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the water of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth each kind of living creature, each kind of livestock, crawling animal, wild beast. And that's how it was. God made each kind of wild beast, each kind of livestock, and every kind of animal that crawls along the ground. And God saw that it was good. Then in verse 26, God said, let us make humankind in our image, in the likeness of ourselves, and let them rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the animals and over all the earth and over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, and every living creature that crawls on the earth. Then God said, here, throughout the whole earth, I'm giving you as food every seed-bearing plant, every tree with seed-bearing fruit, and to every wild animal, bird in the air, and creature crawling on the earth in which there is a living soul. I'm giving as food every kind of green plant. And that is how it was. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, along with everything in them. On the seventh day, God was finished with his work in which he had made. So he Shabbated, he rested on that seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and separated as holy, because on that day God rested from all his work which he had created, so that it itself could produce. Everything from the sky, the land, the seas, the plants, the celestial bodies, all animals, and of course mankind, God made. Okay, but why? Ever wonder why? Answer is simple. God wanted his people Israel to know that he decided to create everything and to fill it, including with a new family, a human family. He didn't have to, but rather he wanted to. Nobody made God do this. God chose to make humans to be like him, as a son is like his father, with the ability to create. We would say procreate as well. And with the authority and empowerment of the Father to reign over this new earth as he had just made them to be, that he had just made. So man and woman were made as imagers. Every human being is an imager of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the message of the first account of creation. The message is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made everything, set it in order, not those lesser loser gods that you heard about back in Egypt. Maybe to help further understand their context just a little bit more, let me tell you one of the creation myths of Egypt. This would have been one that perhaps they knew. One of the Egyptian creation myths was that the Egyptians believed that from 8 primordial gods, 4 frog-headed, these are the frog-headed ones in the middle, these were 4 frog-headed gods, and there were 4 snake-headed goddesses, you see them there. From these 8 came a cosmic egg that contained the deity responsible for creating the rest of the world. Now, in some versions of the myth, the egg was laid by a goose named the Great Cackler. Insert mother-in-law joke here. Moving on. The egg produced a great mound of a primeval land, we could say, which produced a lotus blossom that bloomed, signaling the birth of the newborn god, the newborn sun god. And after the sun made its first appearance, the rest of creation could then follow. Then from this lotus blossom emerged a scarab beetle that transformed into a child. And when the child cried, his tears became humankind. Okay, now I'm not making fun of ancient Egyptian mythology. I'm just telling you one of the versions. Can you imagine the thoughts and the reactions of the Israelites upon hearing the true creation account? Can you imagine? Try to think about that for a second. You've heard this maybe your whole lives. Try to imagine the first time you heard Genesis 1 in context of the frog gods, right? All of a sudden you're like, our God, not some frog head god and some goose. Our God made everything. And he made it for us because he loved us. You know, that must have been an awesome moment of realization for them. It really must have. But there's even more. There's even more. Yahweh shows that he had an even deeper purpose in creation by what we have revealed to us in chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Genesis, Yahweh revealed an account to Moses of something unique he had made. In fact, it's a special sanctuary where he could live with his new human family. It's a perfect garden space. Remember, teen class, we talked about God's space and man's space. That when that overlaps, we have a temple space, a garden space. That's what Eden was. Look at chapter 2. We won't read the whole thing because we're going to run out of time here in a second. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, which we had a record of in chapter 1, so it's kind of retelling this. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living being. Now look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he put the person whom he had formed, man. Now think about this for a second. God made this garden space separate from the rest of creation world. It was literally a place where God could manifest in corporeal form and interact with Adam and Eve. How do I know that? Chapter 3. Here's our jump over to chapter 3 for 1 second in verse 8. After the fall in chapter 3, this recorded, we'll talk about that next lesson. We see here God, Adam and Eve were accustomed to seeing God walking in the garden. That's an intentional description of God in bodily or corporeal anthropomorphic form. He's walking, and it didn't freak them out. They were used to seeing God, as was his custom, walking in the garden that he planted in Eden, and then he placed Adam and Eve there to live. The garden was a special place. God made it. He wanted and made it possible to live with his new human family. That's what we see recorded here. And that would have been quite remarkable considering that most ancient gods of most different cultures wanted to keep a very healthy distance from lesser humanity. The people are down there, we are up here. Gods were always far away. Not Yahweh. He's like, I'm going to build it, I'm going to make it, and I'm going to live there with them. That's what's significant about Eden. Also in this section of Scripture, for your reference, we find another account of special creation of the woman as a helper suitable for man. This is verse 18 through 25. Again, for time, we won't read all this. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story of Yahweh's concern for humanity's propagation and success in the new world. He didn't just make a man and throw him out and say, good luck, I hope it works out. He says, no, I'm going to make man. I'm going to make a place for man to live. I'm going to give man a woman, and they're going to be able to support each other and help each other procreate, fill the earth, reproduce, multiply, and spread Eden everywhere. This is the plan. This is the in the beginning story that God wanted his people to know. This account explains to the Israelites why God did what he did. He wanted to live together with mankind in perfect union because he loved them. And Yahweh wanted them to know this because he desired to live with them in union in the promised land once he took them there. He's teaching them this principle in preparation for their relationship when they got to the promised land. He was teaching that he was their God and they were his people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? This is why God revealed this information to Moses. And this is what he desired them to know about him and about what he did. And we too, listen, we too in the year 2023, almost 2024, we too must read this material with the same insight if we desire to know what God wants us to know. So let me give you three quick lessons for us today. Lesson one, Genesis 1 and 2 is not intended to be a science textbook. It's not. A lot of people read and use these chapters as if God sought to teach modern man exactly how he did what he did, essentially as an apologetics text or a science text or something like that. That's what groups like Apologetics Press and Answers in Genesis do. And listen, they do great work. I use their material all the time. And there's no harm in doing this or using this text as an evidence-based or apologetics-based text if it's done correctly. If you use it correctly, then it's okay. The correct way to use this means never, ever overlooking or diminishing the original purpose. The original purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 is who made everything and why. That's the point. See, realizing that the text does not seek to tell us how God did it or even when God did it. The how and the when were not important to the original author of God. They were not important to the original audience. That wasn't on the table. It was who and why, not how and when. What happened, who did it, and why? God didn't have to explain, I did it this way, and I did it this way. So one day in thousands of years, you can explain to some agnostic scientist. You know, it's not there. Now, if we can use it carefully to support those lines of reasoning, okay. But if you change the original intent, you just abuse the text. And a lot of people do that. That's lesson one. Number two, chapters 1 and 2 teach us the very same lesson today as it taught the Israelites. It hasn't changed. In thousands of years, the lesson is exactly the same, that this one omnipotent, omniscient deity chose to bring everything into existence by the words of his mouth for the purpose of having a human family to live with eternally. The message hasn't changed. He made all things in a state of perfection. That's what verse 31 of chapter 1 says. Very good. It was in a state of completion. He made it just so, complete and perfect, for the benefit of his human imagers. Humanity was created to represent Yahweh, reigning and ruling over the new world and to dwell with him in a perfect Edenic paradise. Message hasn't changed. But because we live 3,500-ish years later than the original audience, the Israelites, and because we now have the rest of the story, we have the entire completed Word of God recorded here in writing for us, we can now use this text to gain insight to the Bible's meta-narrative, that whole grand overarching story. As we'll see as we move through this study over the next several lessons, we'll see that this perfect creation that God made didn't remain so for long. Because of rebellion, because of disobedience, perfection was corrupted. And so God's plan was interrupted, we might say. Not thwarted, not defeated. Interrupted is a better word, because God's plans can't be defeated. And so it would be necessary for Yahweh to enact what I'll call a secret plan. It was a plan kept secret from the enemies, you would say, a secret plan to redeem the fallen creation and to restore all things to that perfect Edenic state or vision or ideal. Now, to believers, we know that this plan centers on Jesus. We know that. How could the original audience know that? But we do. So we have this blessed insight. Now, in hindsight, we can look back and we can see how chapters 1 and 2, how they fit into the meta-narrative. And we can see how it's step one. And then we can move forward and we can work through this. And we can come to understand how the rest of the Bible records how God was going to accomplish his purpose and his plan. And this is our trajectory. This is what we're going to do. This is our goal, to cross the stream of time, you might say, in human history by observing the steps God took, as recorded in the Bible, to bring his plan to fulfillment. This is what we're going to do. We're going to study the meta-narrative of the Bible to learn the most basic version of it. I was talking with Joe and Ben. We were having conversations at different times, like, how complex should we get? And Joe was like, let's go deep rabbit holes. Ben's like, keep it simple, Dad. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to listen to Ben. Joe, that's a cup of coffee type thing. If you want to talk deep rabbit holes, go talk to Joe. But brothers and sisters, we are just going to learn the most basic version of the meta-narrative of the Bible and to be able to see with wide lens, 100,000-foot view, God's plan and purpose always leads to Jesus. That's what we're going to take a look at. It leads to Jesus in this restored Eden. Remember I said at the beginning, the meta-narrative starts in Genesis 1, but it ends in Revelation 22. Not to tell you the end of the story, we're back in the garden by the time we get there. To see our place, to know where we fit in this plan, and then to be able to zoom back and then zoom in as needed to understand the more complex points contained in Scripture. How does this fit? Where does that fit? But we're going to be able to zoom out and see the big steps, and then we're going to be able to come in and plug those small points in where they need to be. And this is all with the goal of being able to share this meta-narrative, this grand narrative, with someone who may be seeking God, but who is struggling to wade through the choppy waters of religion and spirituality. That's what we want to do. You know, someone led you through that. Someone helped you find your way through the choppy waters of religion and spirituality and all the questions you had, so now you are charged to offer the same to someone else as their God. And so let me help equip you to do that, because that's what we want to do, to know the meta-narrative of the Bible. So now is a really good time. You can take your hymnals out. Now's a really good time to ask you to consider the path that you're on today. I want you to consider that. What path are you on today? Does it lead you closer to Jesus? Does this path that you're walking today, does it end with Jesus in eternal life and a restored Edenic vision, or does it lead somewhere else? The path that you're on, every one of you is walking a path. If you are on the wrong path, and listen, any path that doesn't lead to Jesus and eternal life is the wrong path, then adjust. Adjust your path while there's still time. There is a fountain for you. I mean, that's what this hymn talks about, right? Haste to its brink. Come to this fountain, to drink from this fountain. It takes us back to visions like what Jesus said there in John 4, talking to the woman at the well, to drink from these living waters, right? This fountain of water that Jesus offers. If you're not on a path that leads to Jesus, then you need to adjust. Perhaps you've been walking a path for a long time, maybe decades, and you've been slowly and subtly just kind of drifting. And just adjust. Let's get back on track. That's what we're here to do. I pray that I can help in some way. I stand ready to study with you further if you need to discuss these things and need prayers of encouragement. If you're never started your walk with King Jesus, if you believe that he is indeed the King, the Messiah, and that he died to redeem mankind, to restore all things, to make all things new. He died, was buried in the grave, and raised on the third day. If you believe that, and you want to become a disciple, to be a subject of the kingdom of heaven, then all he says is, I want you, if you believe it, then reenact it. He says, reenact it. Die to sin, be buried in the water of grave of baptism, and raised to walk in your light. You're reenacting what Jesus did. And in doing so, you are professing, you are pledging, you are announcing your loyalty to King Jesus, and it affects the remission of your sins. And you're a child of God. You are now covered by the blood of Jesus. Think back to what Joe was talking about. The blood of the Lamb covered the doorpost and the lintel, right? And if you came into the house, the angel of death passed over. What would happen if you went outside the house? The blood wouldn't have been effective. You have to come in. Jesus shed his blood. Come into that relationship. Come into the house. Come into that sanctified, set-apart state where you are covered by the blood of Jesus. And the invitation is, there's a fountain free. If you need to respond, if you need to drink from the living waters that only Jesus can offer, then it's available. Water is right here. We stand ready to assist you, pray with you, talk with you, study with you. But you have to make the decision to be a child of God today. If that is your decision, won't you come to the front? Let us know. As together we stand to sing.